land that's getting increasingly complex, and we all know that, and you don't need me to tell you that. And a land that can become, quite honestly, much more discouraging than encouraging at times, and we can lose heart. There's a book that was published a number of years ago by Edwin Friedman called Losing Our Nerve, Leadership in the Age of the Quick Fix. And what his thesis is that throughout our land, there's been a decrease of the understanding of the authority over us. We have kind of an anti-authority bias that's been stirring for a number of decades. And some would say, well, that started in the 1960s with the hippies movement and the drug culture and the war protests and the disenfranchisement of others. But some would go back and say, no, that was actually from earlier days in American history. And others would go, no, that was in Europe. And no, it's actually in the Middle East. And ultimately, you can trace our problems with authority to the garden. A man and a woman that had life so simple, so perfect, so exquisite. And God had one rule. You can eat anything. You can enjoy. Till the land. Take care of it. You're blessed. You're with me. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the story. The temptation. The tempter was there. He said, you can eat from it. You're going to be like God. God's not going to kill you. You're not going to die. You're going to be awesome. So they ate. They disobeyed God. And then they hid. Because from that point on, fellowship, relationship was broken. And so now we live in a problem era of humanity where we have a problem with authority, and as a result of that, we become more and more insecure. We live in an age of increasing anxiety. We now have people on more anxiety meds than ever before because the culture around us is getting more and more anxious. And we need to know that there's something steadfast, something solid that we can bank on that's not going to change, that's not going to be the rug pulled out from under us. It's not going to be the shoe dropping. I'm not even sure what the etymology of a shoe dropping, but it doesn't sound good, you know. And we need to know there's something we can be firm, we can be secure, we can be confident. So we're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, and this is a book that's really looking to Jesus. In comparison to God's revelation from the Old Testament, the Hebrew believers, how God was actually at work through Moses and Abraham and the prophets to bring us the revelation of His greatest heart, His greatest presence, Himself, Jesus Christ. So the Hebrews book is looking to Jesus. And today we're on this next installment, and I've entitled this, Living in Full Assurance. God wants you to live in a confidence that He loves you. He wants you to live in an assurance that you can be secure in Him, in His love, in His safety, in His protection. In a world of increasing anxiety, we need to know there's a God we can turn to that's not going to change. He's not going to let us down. He is ever faithful. He's strong, and He's tender, and He's good. God wants you to know that I'm here for you, and I want to give you strength when you have none. I want to give you the security that when you don't even know what to do, I've got it covered. As we continue this series, it's a part of a whole narrative of the writer, the author of Hebrews, telling us and connecting the dots of what God did in the Old Testament with Moses and the plagues, and what God did through Abraham, what God did through the patriarchs, what God did through the founding of the nation of Israel, through the prophets, and even the up and down periods that God was at work through history. He's connecting the dots to how Jesus is the ultimate expression and fulfillment of that heart that we're seeing from the past. And it's about the superiority, the supremacy of this one, Jesus. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the law. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Old Testament priests. The new relationship called the covenant is now superior to the old status of the Old Testament covenant. His sacrifice that He gave once for all on the cross is superior to any animal sacrifice on the cross. Christ is superior. And because of that, we can live in confidence. We can live in a confidence because of Christ. Please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. You'll find that if you're in a blue book, page 1006. And we're going to look at this chapter as our next installment of the assurance that God wants to give to us about His nature, about His love, and about His promises. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law, and when it says the law, it's the Old Testament writings of Moses, the Pentateuch that he's referring to. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, and this is Jesus, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You may have a heading in your Bible that says, Christ's superior sacrifice once for all. And the writer is basically giving us a review of what he's been saying for several chapters up to that point. Christ did what no other person could do. Christ gave what no other offering could give. Christ's payment paid what no other sacrifice up until that point could ever atone for with his body on the cross. And so this statement, which seems like a long, complex first sentence here in chapter 10, verse 1, says, for since the law was a shadow, it has a shadow of the good things to come. And we've talked about how the Old Testament shows us the heart and the nature of God. And it also shows the frailty and failings of humanity unable to satisfy that law. It shows us through the sacrifices of the animals how heinous our sin is against the holiness of God. But it's a shadow of the big manifestation of God Himself in Christ. So the shadow, it says, can never perfect those who draw near. It can never make us ultimately right. There is no animal sacrifice that is sufficient to bring us and make us right with God. He said, otherwise they would have said, we're done with the sacrifices. You're now fully washed. Now no more animal sacrifices. But year after year after year until the coming of the perfect sacrifice. Now once for all time, Christ died as the perfect Lamb of God for you and for me. Continue on verse 8. He's saying, so when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, he's quoting a famous psalm from Psalms 40, where it's speaking through the message and the prophecy of David, who's writing this song, that there's going to come one who says, you're not satisfied simply with the offerings in the temple. It's not enough. The burnt offerings, the sacrifices offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, and here's the one who was to come foreshadowed and now manifest. Behold, it's Jesus who says, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order, the Old Testament sacrifices, the animal sacrifices and the grain offerings and all of the ritual sacrifices, all of the dietary restrictions. He's done away with those to make room for the second, the new relationship through Christ. And by verse 10, by that will, now it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all time. The word sanctified, its root word is holy. It is through Christ. When we accept the gift of Christ, we are said to be sanctified. And by that we are now set apart, no longer simply children of the world, but we have been adopted. Through Christ, we are adopted as the children of God. Now we're set apart. We're no longer just children of fallen mankind. We are sons and daughters who belong to God. And so in this book, the word sanctified is saying you have been pulled out from the hoi polloi, from the masses, and you have been adopted as my son. And I put my stamp of ownership, mine. You are mine and nobody can ever take you away from my hands. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You have been sanctified. You belong to me. And by that will, we've been sanctified. And it's saying, you remember every priest stands by in daily service, offering these. Every priest goes by. And so when you look at this first section of Hebrews chapter 10, you can fill in the blanks there as we have this. Part one, if you're filling in the blank, is the basis of our confidence. The basis, and that's the blank there and the big idea, we live in confidence because of Christ. Go to the next slide. It's the basis of our confidence is because of Christ. The basis of our confidence is because of Christ. And for some reason, it's on and it's working. Yeah, I don't understand what that means. Fix my collar. Okay, sorry. Gotcha. Mr. Subtle, I'm not. I have a wife that takes good care of me, fixes me up. So we continue on. Because of the supremacy of Christ, He is the basis. Can you fill in? Go to the next slide, please. Thank you. So He is the basis of our confidence. And we'll continue on. The Holy Spirit, verse 15, bears witness with us, saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days. This is the promise. I will put my laws in their hearts. So he's quoting again Jeremiah chapter 31. God says, I'm going to put my laws in their hearts. Look at that in verse 16. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write it on their minds. And then he says this in verse 17. I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. their lawless deeds. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. So when Christ paid the penalty, when we accept Him in faith, the sins are paid in full. That is the basis of our confidence in Christ, is because of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit bears witness us, we can live in confidence because of Christ. Let's go to part two, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And this, fill in the blank, is the command of our confidence. The command of our confidence. Therefore, because Christ is sufficient, because His sacrifice is superior to all the old covenant, because His once-for-all payment now has paid for all, it will never have to be paid again, He is sufficient. Because of that, we can have a confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The command of our confidence comes through in these next few verses. It's this new and living way that God has opened us through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. We have a great priest over the house of God. So here it is. There are these three let us. Let us do this, let us do that, and let us do the other thing. There are three things. Are you ready? Say ready. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near to God now because of Christ. We don't have to be like Adam, hiding from God. We don't have to live in dread that He's going to find me out and He's going to smite me. Because of Christ, there's no smiting to be done for me. The wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. The justice of God was meted out in totality. So because of Christ now, God is not looking to get me. But we can draw near with a confidence. God loves me. God accepts me because of Christ. So we can draw near with this true heart in full assurance of faith. We can live in assurance. You don't have to worry, does God love me? You know God loves you. Look to the cross. That's how much He loves you. He's forgiven you and atoned for you. Now you belong to Him. You can draw near. So that's the command. Draw near. God's there with you. You can come to Him and approach Him. Your daddy's just there. I'm waiting. Let's talk. Come, you know, as a little child, come sit on my lap. Tell me about your day. Let's talk about this. It says you can draw near to God. Perfect love casts out fear. The fear of the Lord is awe and reverence, but the fear of the Lord is always fulfilled in the love of the Lord because of Christ. Let us draw near. Number two, let us hold fast. Get your hands around this. Get your will around this. Get your understanding totally wrapped around it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't worry about the craziness of the world. God's in control. Don't worry about your own weaknesses and failings. God's grace is sufficient. So you can hold fast without wavering because God is there. And do you see that second, let us hold fast? We're to hold on to Him with this full assurance, with this confession of our hope, because He who promised is faithful. That's a little bitty thing there. Why can we hold fast to our faith? Because He is faithful. Our assurance is because Jesus is enough, not because we're enough. And there's some confusion in the world today, in America today, even in the church today, where we think it's up to our level of faith. I just don't have as much faith as you or you. I wish I could have your faith, but I can't. Life is too hard. I have too many doubts. I've had too much of a history. I just can't believe God. And the problem is, you can't believe, but you won't believe. He says, you can trust me, but not based upon your faith, based upon my action. You see, the basis of our Christian faith is not on us. It's not dependent upon our good works or upon our strivings and our efforts. It's based upon the done deed of Jesus. So we can have this full assurance. We can draw near and we can hold fast because He's already holding on to me. How about that? You can hold on to God because He's already holding on to you. As a young man in youth ministry, we'd take a number of trips with the teenagers and we'd travel to different parts of the country. We'd go to summer camps, we'd water ski, we'd snow ski. And on some trips, we did these things called rock climbing events. And rock climbing is pretty exciting. And for people like me, it's pretty terrifying. And I see Cody going, no way, no way. And so this was actually my first rock climbing event. It was in southern Oklahoma in these lower mountains areas. And you'll think of Oklahoma as plains, but there's actually this area where there's these mountains and these cliffs. And so we're with this outfit, and they're going to teach us how to rock climb. And so the first thing they do is they teach us how to put on a harness. And so we put on these harnesses, so these straps up there, and you wrap them around your legs and your waist. And they say, okay, now we got to get you ready. And they pull this little strap, and what does it do? It's like, you know, the girdle that I never wanted to have. Like, okay, we got our harness. And why is that important? Because without the harness, you're not safe. And you will fall. And when you fall without a harness, what happens? Phew, splat. We don't want to go splat. Splat bad. Harness good. You know, this was like really basic stuff. So we got our harness and they showed us how to, and they tied it up. And then they put on our rope called the belay. And like, is this like delay? No, no, no. There's no delay here. It's a belay rope. So that's the safety rope that goes up to the top. And the belayer has it wrapped around an anchor point so that if you fall, the rope is there to catch you. And so then you go through the commands, okay, rope on, belay on, climb on. So then you start to climb. And as you're climbing up these rocks and you find little ledges, it's amazing how wonderful a little flat ledge can be when you're trying to climb up this rock cliff. So this 88-foot cliff, I'm going in. Folks, I'm not dainty and I'm not a real refined person. And so I'm just kind of like, oh, I'm going to climb this rock. And I think I'm strong. No, when I'm holding myself by my fingertips, I'm not strong. I'm crying like a little girl. You know, it's hard. And so I'm climbing up the cliffs, and I'm getting there, and as you climb, the belayer pulls up the slack, so this rope's coming, and I'm like, I'm doing pretty good. I look down, I've been climbing forever, and I look down, I'm 6 feet up, like, oh man, what's up, Doug? But I made my way up, and then about halfway up, this is around 40 or 42 feet, I'm like, oh, I'm just, my hands are going, and my legs are going, and my heart's going, oh, I love that rope, and I slip. And guess what happened? The rope held because the belayer was doing his job. I had my harness and like, all right, good. I'm okay. And so I found it. And I actually made it up the 88-foot cliff. And you know what I did when I reached that top ledge and I pulled myself up? Yeah. And I went, oh, thank you, Jesus. And I kissed the ground. Oh, I love the ground. I love the ground. Like, why do we subject ourselves to this? It's crazy. My trust wasn't in me. It was in my belayer, knowing He's got me tied up, so if I slip, He's going to catch me. Because He is the one that is holding me fast when I think it's me holding the crevices. Do you get the point? Say yes. We are called to climb this amazing thing called life, and God gives us different obstacles for different people. And when we're climbing along, we can feel pretty confident that we're making some great ground. But regardless of how well you think your life is going, there will come times when the rocks will crumble, and you will fall yourself out of control. And you have to say, I cannot trust in me any longer. And that's where we can understand as believers in Christ, Jesus has my belay. Even when I can't hold fast, He's holding fast to me. We can be secure and confident. Christ has me. I'm secure in His love. Let us hold fast because He who promised is faithful. And let's go to the third He promised. The whole let us. The whole third command of this assurance we can have. So let us now, and He says the word, consider. How to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is that third let us. This is the command of how do we live in assurance? How do we live in a confidence that God is there? We draw near to God because He's already come to us. We can hold fast to God because He's already holding on to us. And we can consider, how do we encourage one another? How do we stir one another up to love and good deeds? Why is that here? Why is that here? How does that help me? I'm helping you. And that's what's amazing with the thing we call relationships, is God made us to live in relationship. When you accept Jesus, you don't just get you and Jesus. You get His people with all the good and the bad and the warts and all of us, with all our mess and hot mess stuff. You get all of us. And so when you accept Jesus, you get His people. And the good news is that means you don't have to be perfect because they're certainly not. But when you fail, they can be there to stir you up and say, you can do this. You got this. That word, let us encourage, is to come alongside and said, I'm with you. In fact, some encouragement is that when people get so discouraged, you get up underneath their arm and you can kind of help them up. We have those pictures we've seen from the Wounded Warrior Project where there's somebody that's being helped out because he's hurt. And his soldier is carrying him back to safety. There are times when you need to get under the arms of somebody and say, I'm with you. You're not alone. I got this with you. We can stir one another up to love and good deeds. Not only have I got this with you, but you can do this good thing. Let us stir up one another to love and good deeds, because that's what we were made for. We're His workmanship. We were created to do good things because God is good. So let's consider how to do that. Let's not neglect meeting together. Let's not get isolated. You know the natural thing. When you're discouraged, you don't want to be around people. When you're depressed, you don't want to see anybody. You just want to go into your little private place in the dark, and I don't want to talk to anybody. And honestly, we all get there, right? There are times when we're so down, we don't want to see anybody. and somebody comes bugging us and calling us and texting us, how are you doing? Fine, don't bother me. I don't want to be with you. And he's saying, that's the natural tendency, but this is God's counterintuitive way. You want to be encouraged? Reach out and encourage somebody else. And lo and behold, what happens? When you serve somebody, it's amazing. You get blessed. Kind of like Jesus. The greatest God didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life. So let us consider how to stir each other and encourage each other all the day until Christ comes back. We can have a confidence because we can draw near to him. We can hold fast to him. We can stir up one another all because of his own sufficiency. And then the writer gives us this little burp, a little side note that's kind of a warning. And I think he's giving us that specifically in the middle of this encouragement, letting us know there are those who are not with this program. There are always those that don't want to be a part of what God is doing, and they're going to try to harm and to try to detract from you. They're going to be these people trying to pull you down. They are around. Not everybody's out to help you. Some people are out to get you. You're not paranoid. It just really is true. There are some people that just, they're intent on, they don't want to do anything with God. They don't want to see you do it. And so he gives us this warning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And what he's saying is, if you understand the fullness of the gospel, and you understand that the ramifications of, if I accept Jesus, and I know that his sacrifice once for all has atoned for me, my trust in him now seals that I'm his child forever, so I can hold fast, I can draw near, because he's there, he's got me in the belay rope, right? We know that that's what the truth is, and he says, but if you reject that, and he says, if you go on sinning deliberately, that means I choose to actively reject God, and I'm going to embrace sin away from God, knowingly and willingly and persistently, he says, then there's really no other help for you. If you've been given the full offer of Christ and you say, no, I'm going to go my own way, we have no other answer. There is no plan B. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's Jesus plus nothing, because Jesus is everything. But he says a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Like, ooh, unbelief is a terrifying thing. He gives this analogy. If anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much more if they've rejected the law of Moses and now they're given Christ, how much more will they be deserving of this who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant which he sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? When you reject the very gift of God, there's no other help. There's no other answer. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, the writer says, to fall in the hands of the living God. You know, that's one of the things in our world, is we don't fear God. The Lord and morality has become marginalized, so we don't have this fear of God. We don't have this sense of awe and respect and accountability, something higher. We write our own rules. And if we don't like it, we'll change the rules. And so as a society, we're becoming more and more immoral. God is becoming less and less significant and more marginalized. And so we at this place where there is no right and wrong, there is no truth and error, that simply whatever I choose for today is the reality for today in this relativistic culture. And he says, you've got to understand, regardless of your temperament, your morality, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God, because he is the judge who sees everything. So that's the end of this warning for those who reject the offer of assurance and of confidence that only Christ can give. And he's concluding, saying, but you guys, my friends, you're not like that. But recall, verse 32, the former days when after you enlightened, you endured a hard struggle. He's reminding them, I know some of you accepted Christ. You put your faith in the Messiah and you had to deal with some trials, with some persecution. I know that. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Some of you have suffered because of Christ, and I know that you're not in that warning category. You're the ones I'm speaking to. You can live in confidence, even in the middle of your persecution. Today, you don't have to look very far on the internet to see photographs and hear the stories through the voice of the martyrs, through what God's people are going through across the world. The persecution against Christianity is greater than it's ever been in the history of the world. And some would say, well, that's because the population is greater than it's ever been in the world. There may be a factor of that, but the point is there are more and more Christians being persecuted today because they love Jesus. Whether it's from other religions, whether it's from atheistic regimes, they are being persecuted. Their property is being taken. Their children are being taken from them. They're being imprisoned. Some are beaten. Some have been executed. And Jesus said, I told you this was going to happen. In the world, there's persecution. In the world, there's trouble. It's going to come. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute my children, you also. So don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. But take courage, he said. I've overcome the world. And that's an amazing promise. With our trust in Christ, no matter what happens to our outsides, God has our insides. And God's in control of all things, and he's accomplishing his will. So I know about your hard struggles. You had compassion. You reached out. You paid the price. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, you knew that your hope is not simply in this earth. And one of the challenges for me and maybe for you in this world of America is that we have so much blessing. We have so many opportunities. We have so many things available to us. We can get easily distracted by these other things and forget that what's most important is the abiding things. Cars and houses and things and computers and iPods and iPhones. They're all going to die. They're all going to rot. They're all going to be broken. Our bodies are going to be eventually getting sick and they're going to be broken and they're going to perish. Everything that we see is a temporary thing. And when we simply live for today, we're missing there's something more urgent, something more real. Is are you knowing what it means to know God, your Creator? And he's manifested that in Christ. For you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you'll be able to stand the ground. So then in verse, look here, in verse 36, don't, 35, do not throw away your confidence, which does have a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you receive what's promised. And then he's quoting Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. He says, for a little while, and the coming one will come. Habakkuk says this, the promise of God awaits until it's coming. It appears to delay, though it tarries, though it seems to delay, though the promises of God look unfulfilled, we're not sure God is ever going to make things right, though it looks like it's never going to come, hold fast because it's on the way, it is not late. God is on time every time. In fact, the scriptures tell us the only reason Christ hasn't come back is he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Not all who are going to be coming to repentance, whom God can foresee, have come yet. There are still more people who haven't said yes to me, and I'm not going to give up until they have their final chance. So hold on. A little while in the scheme of eternity, just a little while, wait. Verse 38, but the righteous one shall live by faith. But he says if he shrinks back, if he rejects this, he has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back. Those who have Christ are set secure. We are not of those who are destroyed, but we are, the last verse, of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We can live in confidence because of Christ. We can live in an assurance because of Christ. We can live in a solid understanding that regardless of my circumstances, there is a God on whom I can always rely. The Message translation has this to say in that last verse, for we're not quitters who lose out. We'll stay with it and we'll survive, trusting him all the way. Too many American Christians today, we struggle because life is hard, but many of us struggle unnecessarily because we get our eyes off of Christ and onto our problems. We get our eyes off of Jesus and onto ourselves. We get our eyes off of Jesus and onto other people. What about them and what about them? And we can live lives as victims, always being done wrong by the man, always being done wrong by the system, always being done wrong by the Republicans or the Democrats or the whoever you pick. There's always somebody out to get me and I'm just poor little me. You know, we focus and we live defeated lives, focusing on how life is so hard. It can let us down. And you can get discouraged. You can get discouraged because God lets you go through things and you're thinking, but God, I didn't sign up for that. I thought you were going to give me a healthy, wealthy, happy life. What about this trouble? I didn't want that. We can become discouraged looking at the here and now, not remember God is at work. We can hold fast because he's holding on to us. We can draw near because he's already called us. We can understand that the exclusive power and grace through Christ alone is ours in totality. My closing thoughts, and when I finish up here, we actually have my friend, our church consultant and mentor of mine, Dick Germain, is going to share some thoughts at the end of our service of the process that I've been going through and that our leadership advisory team is going to go through as we've looked at our survey of our church. We're looking to move forward and see what God wants to do. And so in a little bit, Dick's going to come forward, and a pastor of 40-plus years, and has been a great resource for us in this process. But I'd just like to close with these thoughts. Don't let people dictate your reality. Don't let circumstances set the pace for your life. Because there's one in charge of people, one who supersedes and superintends circumstances, who is our Creator God. Don't let guilt keep you racked in inaction. But there's confession and there's healing in Christ. Be willing to ask God again, even if it seems audacious. Moses was there with God. And Moses said, God, I don't want to go out and do this job unless you go with me. I want you to go with me. That's an audacious request. Be willing to ask God for crazy things. And maybe you've asked before, keep asking, because God loves to hear the call of his people. You understand you're fully pleasing, acceptable because of Christ. And you can know that you're forgiven. You can know that you can put your trust and your faith in Christ alone, rejecting your trust in self, knowing, I give up me. I'm going to give control of my life to Jesus Christ. And knowing that we can trust in him. We can live in confidence. We can live in assurance because of what Christ has done. I'm going to take some time and just pray right now, and I'm going to invite Dick forward to give us a quick update on where our church is, and then we'll close with a song. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, which is unchanging and relentless and active and never giving up on us. Thank you that you're the God of the living and not the dead. Thank you that your letters of love are here to stir us up and to remind us that you're already for us and that you want to redeem us and forgive us and restore us. And when we run out of power, that you are there to offer your strength when we have no more. You are our security. You are our endurance. You are our sufficiency. Oh, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross, we just want to say thank you. And it may be the time right now and wherever you are in your life where you recognize, I want to cease trying to run my own life, and I want to put my trust in Christ alone as my Savior and my Lord. And you can pray that prayer of surrender to the Lord who already loves you and is already calling out your name. And you can pray this just in the honesty of your own heart. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross once for all time for me. I am a sinner, and I do not deserve your grace and mercy, but your judgment. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for me. I invite you to come into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life into your hands. Have your way with me. Be my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for who you are as our steadfast hope in time of need, as the rock who holds us, as a God who works in us. For your delight and pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.